Psalm 18. This is the fourth longest of the Psalms. It's 50 verses. It also has the second longest introduction. Only Psalm 60 has a longer introduction. So let's read the introduction, and then I'll tell you how we're going to strategize this chapter tonight. So, to the chief musician, a psalm of... Oh, hi, Ruth. Thank you. We're in Psalm 18. I was hoping you and Larry would connect before you went back. So it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So if you were to read 2 Samuel 22, it is almost word for word this psalm. And so this is a repeat of something David had written down or spoke to God years before. And we know the very moment he wrote it. We know why he's writing it. He's writing it. We all have gone through those verses. He had quite a tumultuous time with King Saul. Life was threatened many times, exiled. Remember, he even went and lived with the Philistines for a while. And finally, he comes back, and he is going to be in his rightful place on the throne. And this is the song that he sings to the Lord. So let's read the first three verses, and it'll set up the rest of our study. This is a good psalm. And I apologize, my mind is distracted tonight because of the psalm. But it starts with, I will love you, O Lord. What a way to start a psalm. You know, there's an old song that comes to my head when I'm distracted in prayer. And it gets, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. And it always comes to when I'm really appreciative of things. And I'm often appreciative of what God has done. So it's just a neat little intimate moment with David and the Lord. And I want all of you to have that. And I'm going to share a little bit later a personal note on this chapter. But it's just a psalm of appreciation with all that he's been through. And he gets to the other side, and it's just like, oh, I love you, Lord. I just love you. Now, if you look at the rest of the first three verses, it says, my strength, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Anybody recognize verse 3? Yeah, well, should we sing it in a round tonight? And so how does this apply to us? And this is how this verse really connected with me, this chapter. Who is our enemy? Satan. Now, the Bible says that first verse on your page, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So our enemy is all around. But what David is really thanking God for in this particular chapter is his protection from certain death. If you remember Saul throwing spears at him, and he just happens to duck at the time the spears come. So how it really connected with me is we are absolutely saved by God from death. The wages of sin is death. And it is Satan who walks about like a roaring lion. It is Satan who devours man. It's Satan who sifts them as wheat. But somehow, some way, God has delivered us, saved us, protected us, and we will never die. No one will pluck us out of God's hand. So as we walk through David, he'll be talking about physical death and a physical enemy. But all of these verses apply to the gospel. They apply to spiritual death and victory over our spiritual enemy. And so now, with that on your mind, let's read again the first two verses. I love you, O Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, and the horn. The word horn there is a picture of a kind of rhinoceros horn. It's always a sign of victory and strength. My stronghold. So if you noticed that he looks at God and gives him all of these titles that have to do with defending against an army or defending against an enemy, a fortress, a deliverer, a rock, a shield, a horn, a stronghold. And so he sees, now that he looks back in all those moments when Saul was right on his tail, or Saul was in the cave, or Saul was throwing spears at him, the only way he escaped time after time after time was Jesus Christ and or God. For us, the only reason we escape death is because Jesus paid the price for us. So therefore, he is our deliverer. And that is the main focus of the chapter, is that Jesus Christ is our deliverer. Verse 4 through 6, he's going to talk about death. He said, the pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrow of Sheol, and that is not, Sheol a lot of time is pointed out to mean hell. It's actually just death in this particular substance. Death has surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So death is all around him. And every time that he came face to face with death, he would cry out to God. Do you remember Peter, when he went down into the water, he cried out, what? Lord, save me. Matthew 10:28, this verse has been coming up a lot lately. It says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul, and both soul and body in hell. So again, we take it a little deeper. We go from not only being protected from physical death, but most importantly, we're going to be protected from eternal death. John 11, whoever believes in me will never die. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what did David do when he faced death? He cried unto God. The only way to be saved from spiritual death is to cry out to Jesus Christ. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by that word of God. So in this particular case, we can really apply this chapter to us as being protected from hell, being protected from separation from God. In verses 7 through 15, David gives a really beautiful picture of what it must be like in that realms of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, that spiritual battle going on. And he says, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Was there an earthquake at his death? There was. Smoke went from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. Boy, the Lord's returning someday. We can't wait. But for the world, it's not what they're going to want to see. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. So David pictures God coming down on a cherub to protect him. It's just this poetry that he writes. We know that the Lord's coming down on a horse. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around was dark waters, thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance. He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. Very poetic. But notice that David theologically correctly describes God's victory coming through his breath. At the breath of your nostrils. And this brings us to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The very breath of God, and there's a couple examples of this. Number one is, how did God create things? He just said them. He spoke them. God said, let there be light, and guess what? And there was light. He created Adam from the dust of the ground, but once he created Adam, there was no life in him. He was just bones and flesh created from the dust until God did what? Breathed into him life. Do you remember in the garden when they came to arrest him and Judas betrayed him and Jesus spoke a word to the soldiers, and what happened to the soldiers? They all fell backwards. Just at one word, his breath. Well, look at these verses from Revelation 19. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God. Verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So in this great war at the end, Armageddon, or whatever you want to call it, how does God defeat the enemy? With the sword of his mouth. And we know that the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. What the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. All through the Bible, it's his word that determines salvation. It's his word that determines. This is really where we are in our culture today. It's a very simple answer to why we have the opinions of the world that we have. And I hope everyone in here shapes your view of the world simply through Scripture. We are for this because God is for it. We are against this because God is against it. This is right because God says it's right. And this is wrong because God says it's wrong. We'll be discussing this on Sunday. Sunday's message is a little intense, a little bit. But it's the idea that every human being is subject to God's rule. He rules and reigns. And in Jeremiah the next chapter in Jeremiah, God tells him to put on a yoke. And people don't understand. They think that Christianity is the yoke. That's the burden. That's the slavery. It's just the opposite. There's liberty and freedom in Christ. His yoke is easy. And so his word is true. And the quicker that we surrender to it, the quicker our lives will turn out great, and the quicker we'll be rescued from death. Incredible verses there. By his very mouth when he comes. So we have nothing to fear. Just the breath of God will defeat every single thing that we're afraid of in this world will be gone. Let's look at verse 16. This is great. This is the idea that he is our deliverer. Verse 16, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. And Satan is definitely not something we want to stand up on our own. Do you remember those who tried to cast out demons without prayer and fasting and without God's help? It did not go well. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. All right, so this is the tough verse for me. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we're delivered from the wrath to come. When Jesus comes back with that sword on his mouth and on his breath, and he speaks the word, and the birds are now feasting on the blood of the wicked, we will be delivered from that wrath. I do not believe, whatever the eschatology looks like in the end, whatever the tribulation looks like, whatever Armageddon looks like, we will be far removed from it. We will be delivered. It's a promise of God. So look at verse 19, and what is David's reason that he believes he will be delivered? In the end of verse 19, because he delights in me. It sounds a little bit egotistical, but it's just a fact that if you are saved, it is not anything that you've ever done. And I don't know why God delights in us. There's certainly, look at this whole thing is about David's love for God, and the Bible says very clearly it's not that we love God, but that what? He first loved us. And he delights in us. So why does he delight in us, but maybe doesn't delight in somebody else? Can't answer that question. Go ahead.
Well, I know that when my children were little, or actually even now, basically that was my real experience in delighting in somebody who actually, they were kind of naughty sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I think it's because we're his children.
That's an example. That's a great example. It's a really great example. The question is, why are we his children? You know, and that's, you know, Liz spent a few days with Ryan. She said they had some good conversations and some not so good conversations. But boy, do we delight in that young man. You know, he's a delightful person. So I've been wrestling with this verse that we studied a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, I believe it was, it was going through the life of Joshua in Sunday school. I got so many camp in Sunday school, I can't figure out which one was what. But we talked about Moses going into the tent, and it said that God spoke to him as what? As with a friend. And so Pastor Rick gave me an assignment this week while I was at camp to discover that, to try to find that. And I had a moment where I was trying to, I would love to connect with God that way. And God, the verse that came to my mind was Peter when Jesus was washing the feet of the apostles. And what did Peter do? What did he do first? Why did he say no? I should be washing your feet. I believe that's why, I think that's the hindrance from getting to, God says, I want to be your friend. And I said, no, you're my Lord. No, you're not. And I think I'm just doing exactly what Peter does. And I think all of us probably do that in reverence to God. But I believe it probably keeps us from that. So when David says, he delighted in me, that's the truth. He delights in you. So I don't know if this is theologically correct or not, but as I was recording today, this thought came to me that we are not saved by our righteousness, right? Not by the righteousness of we done. So Christ did all the work, right? And yet he treats us as if we did it, even though we know we didn't do it. What a God. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Yeah, we're getting to that. That's works in itself. But that's the what you're saying, Dave, is true. That verse is he who knew no sin, what? That we might become the righteousness. And then he treats us as if it's our righteousness. What a God. This is why.
Even though we're putting on his righteousness.
And yet he acts as if he treats us as if it was our deal, and we know that it wasn't. The depth of God's mercy and love, how could you not but respond, "Oh Lord, I love you," once you understand it. But sometimes we have a little bit of a stumbling block to get to there, because we're like Peter. Oh no, God. Well, you'll be my Lord. We won't be friends. I'm not your child. I'm your slave. And we have that kind of mentality. But let's take those verses that Dave talked about and look at what he says. Because once we get down to verse 24, it really comes together. So the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me. So is this verse true about us? This is a trick question. Absolutely. Once we have been imputed with his righteousness, we wouldn't say this. We would say, the Lord rewarded me according to his righteousness, according to how he cleansed me from my sins. But what does the word justified mean? So when we take this and put the gospel into this chapter, I don't know, it just, God is pretty amazing. God is pretty amazing.
David has such a grasp on where he stands with God.
He does, even as a man after God's own heart, yet we know that he's a terrible sinner, an adulterer and a murderer. This would be before that all happened, but still, you know, he's not the perfect human being. Yeah. Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his love that what? While we're yet sinners. When we weren't even trying. This is a very deep chapter, and it's very good for us because we can certainly relate to it. And Karen's right. He does have this good grasp. Can we attain that grasp? Because it would really help us. Verse 21, for I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him. Now that verse I relate to. We are not blameless, even though the Bible says that a pastor needs to be blameless. It's one of the characteristics. But how he says it, I was blameless before him. In other words, that's the justification we're talking about. We still have sinful fleshes. But God sees us through his Son. He sees us as blameless. So it's a perspective of God. He says, I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. In those three words, unlocks the door. It's not, we weren't saved by works. We are saved because our works are evil. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our standing with God is completely determined by how God sees us, and he sees us through his Son, who now dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's where we stand with him. So are we clean? In his sight we are. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, how does a human being stand before God with clean hands? By trusting in Jesus Christ as our substitute upon the cross, as our propitiation, as our Lord and Savior. And if we do that, we have clean hands before him, in his sight. Pretty amazing, the depths of gospel understanding that David has, even though he's completely talking about physical deliverance. But he seems to go into the realm of eternity, doesn't he? Here's the key. It's all about humility. To come to God with unclean hands, begging him to clean you, is the whole key, the repentance. With merciful, you will show yourself merciful, verse 25. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. James 4:7, 1 Peter 5, they both teach that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Those aren't on your paper. But that's what God teaches. So he will save the humble. Now, verse 27, that's the gospel. It's a salvation verse. It works for the, you know, Saul and Jonathan died because of the pride of King Saul. Remember, Samuel said to him, when you were little in your own eyes, did not God do great things? So humility, boy, that is key. He's the only God, he's the only Savior, and he's the only thing or person or entity in the universe that we can fully trust. That's one of my favorite things about God, is I always think I'm being played. I always think I'm being, you know, lied to. You can never trust, you know, because we're all just sinners. But boy, when God speaks, I know it's the truth. And he says, you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. That's another salvation verse. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Larry, in verse 30, what is the word for, is the word proven in the old King James? It says the word of the Lord is proven in verse 30. What does it say in?
It says the word of the Lord is tried.
Tried or tested. And That's why it can be trusted. It is the Word of God. Boy, is His Word amazing. Jeremiah, there's two verses from Jeremiah 17. I've been using these a lot lately too. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." I am grateful that we have a God we can trust and a book that is infallible, undeniably God's word, proven over and over again through the test of time. And what a word, what a God we have that we can trust in Him. And what a blessing. I mean, this world is inside out and upside down. Do we have something we can trust? It's the Word. Why? For who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on my high places. He teaches my hand to make war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. There's no other God but Jesus. There's no other Lord but the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There's no other Word of God except the Bible. There's no other salvation except through Jesus Christ. There's just no other, no other, no other, no other. And what a blessing to know that. I like how he says in verse 35, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation." Now, we took his mouth and we called that what? The sword of God. And he speaks his words and it cuts deep and it's the offensive weapon. So what is the shield called in the armor of God? Shield of faith. But not only is it the shield of faith, but when God tells you to put on the whole armor of God and take the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, he gets to the shield and he says what about it? He says, above all, take the shield of faith. Because everything we just talked about the truth and the trust, it doesn't work if you don't trust it. If you don't believe that this is truly God's word and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and thy word is truth, then you are walking through this life with no shield. Because then every fiery dart or every new teaching or every stronghold or every new thought that tries to bring down the strongholds of God. So he says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under, so my feet did not slip." Ephesians 6:16 is the verse. "Above all, take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." And the fiery darts of the wicked one are just the twisting and turning of Scripture. Has God really said? Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and you will learn from me. I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." There's a saying in verse 35, or a writing. He says, "Your gentleness has made me great." And so it got me thinking about the gentleness of God. God has been very gentle with me. Go ahead. It's interesting. If you put that with Philippians 2, that he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and came in the likeness of man. You talk about going from God to man, God on the throne, and then making himself into the likeness of man. Boy, I don't think he can go any lower, from the heights to the lower of things. And yeah, what a great illustration. Thank you for that, Stan. It's just a, Jude talks about some are saved with fear, and others with compassion. And boy, the gentleness of God. And David needs that. David, he was a little bit like Peter. He could get off track like all of us can. So the only thing to do next with all the information we've given tonight is to praise God, just to give him glory. Verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. If you study the armor of God, you'll notice that it's all in the front and nothing in the back. And he tells us to take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And David stood against his enemies. I wounded them so they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. And then he starts with this complete glory to God. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save them, even the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideout. So David takes all the things now where he's placed on this throne. He's defeated his enemies, and he wants to make sure that God gets all the credit for it. You did this. You did this. You're my strength. You're my fortress. You're my stronghold. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:17, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Boy, we couldn't breathe without God. We couldn't do anything. So any accomplishment. And yet, boy, you know, the Bible says, without God, we can do what? Nothing. But I can do all things through Christ. Go ahead, Brian. It's a very good statement. And Sunday's message, what happens in the chapter in Jeremiah is God is instructing the people to, by taking the yoke of Babylon, is the only way they'll ever experience freedom. And it's a dichotomy. It's a strange thing. By becoming a slave, you get set free. And it's that idea what you're talking about, that all these kings and presidents, and they're all just being maneuvered by it's God who is the King of Kings, God who is the Lord of Lords. And yeah, we'll cover that on Sunday, so that's good. So let me leave you with this. Let us leave here grateful for all of this that David talks about applies to us in a much greater manner, because David defeated a physical foe that gave him a physical kingdom and a physical victory. We have defeated a spiritual foe, which allows us to go into a spiritual kingdom in which we will rule and reign with Christ someday. And that is coming. So we can only respond with these last verses. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. Sound familiar? Well, that's a victorious song, isn't it? I don't know whoever put music to that song, but they did a good job with that one. It's God who avenges me, subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You will lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Who's the violent man in our life? It's Satan. We are delivered. He is able to deliver me. Boy, there's a lot of good hymns we could sing with this message, Christy. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. The hymns and worship and singing, they're just songs unless you have a reason why you're doing it. And when you are thankful for all that God has done for you and you're focused on your deliverer, your God who has imputed his righteousness to you and cleansed your hands, boy, you wouldn't be able to help yourself but to worship him and give thanks. The Bible says in Romans 1 that even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. This entire world is filled with those who are unthankful to their Creator. Great deliverance he gives to the king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants evermore. Now, we are only the descendants of David because through David came Jesus, and we have received the mercy of God. That's a good chapter right there. That's something. Lord, we thank you for this, God, and I just love you, Lord. I just love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.